Well, good morning, everyone. Great to see you this morning. I'm glad you could be here. I'm glad I can be here, and we can study the Word together. We're going to be going back to looking at the matter of the baptism of the Spirit. Remember, we've examined the Pentecostal and Charismatic movements as far as trying to define them a little bit better in our minds. And there are a number of distinctive doctrines that they have, particularly regarding the baptism of the Holy Spirit and then the gift of tongues, interpretation of tongues, and other miraculous gifts. And these things keep coming up again and again. I just ran into one last night where a new pastor in town has had broken his foot about 9 days ago, and went in and had an air cast on it and with crutches and all that stuff. And so he was down somewhere else down south and in a store riding one of those motorized carts, you know, and a guy came up to him and asked him if he could pray for him. And he asked him, well, when are you going to know that your foot is healed? And so he said, he posted all this on Facebook. He said he tried it out on the cast, walking to his car, and it worked. And then he took the cast off, and it didn't hurt. And then the next day he went on a walk, and it was fine. And so he claims that he has been healed miraculously. Any skepticism about that? Lots of skepticism. Plus, he had 8 or 9 days to heal, so that does help. But anyway, yes, Joan. Disillusioned, maybe? Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. Yeah. The best thing you can do for people that are suffering like that is to give them the true hope of the true Word of God and not some inflated false view. So, but those are doctrines which are particular to Pentecostal and Charismatic churches. But this thing of Pentecostalism and Charismatic, the Charismatic movement is everywhere. I mean, there's hundreds of millions of people that believe this way in the world, and many in our nation, and it's influencing lots and lots of people and ministries and. And ministries that you know might not even realize have those tendencies. Now, when we started to look at the matter of critique of these movements, I wanted to start with the doctrine of the baptism of the Spirit because that's the kind of key distinguishing feature. And we saw that there are at least 10 different ways that the baptism is understood. Now, which of those is correct? So, well, we have to dig into our Bible to find out. And we turn to 1 Corinthians 12:13 as a key text in this debate about the matter of Spirit baptism. We said that Spirit baptism is operative, generally speaking, from the formation of the church to the end of the church, which is the rapture. We know that the baptism does not apply before Acts chapter 2, right? Jesus promised that it would occur yet future in Acts 1 and earlier passages in the Synoptic Gospels. And then Peter reflects upon it as happening in Acts chapter 11 at the beginning. So he's pointing backwards to Acts chapter 2. So we have the baptism of the Spirit and that new ministry beginning there in Acts chapter 2. So that's when it operates. I wanted to mention, because I skipped last time, the permanency of Spirit baptism. And I do this in connection with the definition for the word to baptize. So, you know, to baptize means to dip or immerse in its physical connection. Thus, we baptize by dunking people underwater. Okay, we immerse them in the water. In its what I call its secondary, or it's not really secondary, but it's metaphorical meaning. It means to identify or immerse one thing in another so much so that it becomes identified with that thing. It becomes surrounded by it so completely that it is identified with the substance or thing in which it is dipped or baptized. So for us in water, we don't. What we're saying is that we're being connect. We're showing our union with Christ. We're not being identified with water, right? We're being identified with Christ publicly. We already have become that in salvation, but we're publicly making that testimony. And His death, burial, and resurrection, we're being identified there. But Spirit baptism is a little bit different. It's taking it's the Spirit of God taking the person and immersing them, if you will, identifying them into the body of Christ and into Christ Himself. Into Christ and into His body, of which He is the head. Okay, so it says in 1 Corinthians 12, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many." You can't miss the idea of unity here, where the Spirit of God is bringing you as a new believer into unity with Christ in His body, so that we're not just all individual people disconnected from one another, but you and I and you are all connected together in one body. And there's a marvelous unity that is there. Now, we see no place in the New Testament or anywhere else where that baptism is said to come and go. It comes and it stays. Once you're identified, you're identified. Once you're part of the body, truly part of the body, then you're a part of that body. You don't come and go or leave and then come back again. Did we mention last time for whom this baptism occurs? To whom does it occur? Somebody? Spirit baptism occurs. Everyone who's saved. Somebody said new believers. That's exactly right. When that happens, when you become a new Christian, when you're born again, at that time, today. Why? Because it says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." No matter what we were, if we were slaves or Greeks or Jews or free men or women or whatever it is, we all were. And so Paul says, even you Corinthians, some of you who are kind of stinkers, you know, in your Christian faith, having lots of problems, even you were baptized into one body. Last time we also identified what Spirit baptism is, and I've already mentioned that in so many words today, but I'll take you to another text in Galatians 3:27. It says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Again, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. That's Galatians 3:27. "For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So you're placed into the body of Christ, into the well-formed body, and then you are also placed into union with Christ, giving you a new identification or new position with Christ. Now that's marvelous, because before you were saved, you were identified with which man? Adam. And you can't miss this in Romans 5 especially. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And when you're in Adam, you're subject to all the things that Adam was subject to: death, sin, reigning over his life, and so on. But when you're in Christ, those things are not the case. So you're identified with Him. It gets you a new standing before Christ, before God, in which the believer is seen in Christ. If you've been placed into Him by the Spirit, then God sees you where? In Him, not outside of Him. So, being placed into the body of Christ, in the union with Christ Himself, are symbolized in water baptism. Okay? Most Christians, and people that are loosely connected with the Christian faith believe that water baptism is kind of the thing. But you have to recognize that water baptism is only a symbol of another baptism, and that's the Spirit baptism that we're talking about. Okay? So, hopefully we get that squared away. You don't see anything here in these New Testament passages about particular evidence like the tongues or healings or other miracles that accompany the Spirit baptism. You just see that it's something that God does. It's not an experiential thing. You don't feel it per se. Now, some results of Spirit baptism, you put in the body of Christ, you put on Christ, you identify with Christ in His cross work, and you are unified with Him. Now, like salvation, Spirit baptism is instantaneous. Okay? Just like that. Just happens. Along with other things, the Spirit coming to indwell you, regeneration, where you get a new nature, forgiveness of sins, all these things just happen at that moment when you finally come to real faith in Jesus. Those things all occur. So there's not a process by which, you know, you come along and you slowly you get one thing and another thing and another, and by the time you've accumulated enough of these blessings, then you are saved. No, there's it's a binary condition. You're either in or you're not in Christ. Now, Spirit baptism, don't take this the wrong way, but Spirit baptism does not depend on spirituality or yieldedness or perfect submission or being taught the things of God. You were baptized by the Spirit even if you were 5 years old and truly born again, or 12 or 11 like I was, or 20, and did not understand a thing about Spirit baptism. You don't have to understand about Spirit baptism in order to be saved, do you? Right. That's not a condition of salvation. But hopefully, as a believer that grows in the grace and knowledge of Christ, you learn about these things as you go on, and your faith is fortified, strengthened. The foundation that was laid when you believed in Christ is just strengthened as you know and understand more about the blessings that God has given to you. Now, I took a semester paper that I had to do in seminary, and I wrote on this next subject. So I'm going to compress a large research paper into just a few sentences here, okay? When God saves you, He does a lot of things to you that are not things you feel, or not things that you experience, or not things that you do. However, those things, many of which we call positional truths, that is, that God has changed you, taken you out of Adam, put you into Christ. You didn't really feel that per se, that change of status. He's justified you. That was something He did on your legal account record, as it were. He didn't change you in some mystical way to make you perfect. But when He gave you those positional blessings, those were not experiential, but they are the ground of future Christian experience. They build. They're built into the possibility of proper experience. So when God changes you and takes you out of Adam into Christ, He has certain now expectations that you're going to behave like somebody that's in Christ. He has given you certain additional abilities by which you can live in Christ. And even before all that, He's given you the very possibility to live as a Christian. Think about it. When you're transferred out of Adam into Christ, sin was your master. You could do nothing to please God. Romans 8 says that. But when God took you out of that, He gave you the very possibility of living a godly life. Before, you didn't have it. Now you have it. So this transfer that has occurred when you're brought into the body of Christ and you're justified and you're forgiven and these things, these create a foundation upon which you have the possibility to live as a Christian. And for the true Christian, then, it becomes so abnormal and, what's the word I'm looking for? Out of place for the true Christian who has the possibility to live godly and has the provisions and everything that they need to do that, and the expectations for them not to do that, it looks weird. You know that? It just looks weird when a Christian person, you know, they say, yeah, I believed, and then all these things happened to me, but their life is speaking loudly in another direction. So, position and experience. God has put you in a new place by the baptism of the Spirit, and this allows God to work in you to meet up to that expectation. When you're in Adam, God really cannot work in you. You know that? He can begin that work in salvation, of course, but you know, the Spirit, the presence of the Spirit of God, well, He just doesn't like to be closely connected with sinful people. You know that? Without holiness, it's impossible to see God. You know, God and sin just, they repel like the two poles of a magnet. You know, they just want to stay away from each other. And so, when you get saved, then the Spirit of God comes in, and that gives you the whole, just opens up the whole realm of possibility for you to live godly in Christ Jesus. If you don't have Christ, then you really can't do that. And so it's a very difficult situation for somebody who's trying to morally reform themselves, maybe trying to overcome some, you know, sinful thing or whatever. But if they don't have God helping them, it's going to be a tough road to hoe. You know, they're never going to really overcome it per se. They may replace one thing with another or whatever, but difficult circumstance for them. So that's what Spirit baptism is. Now, I said a lot of things before about what other people believe it is, but you didn't hear me say most of that stuff when we went through these texts of Scripture. You don't get water baptized and then Spirit baptism comes on you. You don't speak in tongues when Spirit baptism comes on you. None of that's said. All these are additions to the text of Scripture. And we have to be sure to just let Scripture speak, and when it stops, it stops. It's like, you know, when God speaks, you put a period at the end of it, and you don't be adding a bunch of other stuff. Okay? So, we need to be careful about that. And certainly, He's made it clear, as we'll see in just a few moments, that some of the miraculous gifts that we see in the early church are not available today. And so we're going to move to that now. From Spirit baptism, I want to speak about the issue of tongues. Lots of people are speaking in tongues. Did I mention, by the way, that... let me see if I can find this. Maybe it's upcoming here. Well, I can't find it in all these notes, but let me just say it. You know that initial Azusa Street revival that I mentioned in the early 1900s? They claimed that they were able to speak in tongues, and there were healings and all sorts of other things. And this was under the influence of Charles Parham and William Seymour, who were teaching this doctrine, and thus it spread. And any denomination that came out of that movement is called a Pentecostal church. Remember, that's where Pentecostal proper comes from. Any other similar doctrine that has moved into other denominations, that's called the charismatic movement or second wave. But what they found was that many of these people went to foreign countries thinking they had the gift of tongues. And they found that they didn't work. They didn't have the language that they thought they had. And they came home disillusioned. This is documented in Wikipedia article on this matter that I found, and it's very interesting to think about that. So, as we have said, and you can confidently say, these things are not what the Bible says are tongues. Now, let's look at what that is exactly. Basically, all you have to remember is that tongues are real human languages. Okay? They're nothing more and nothing less than real languages. There's one mention, I think, of the tongues of angels, but you know what that is? What's that? No, I'm talking about 1 Corinthians 13. He mentions, if I were to speak in the tongues of angels, but I didn't have charity, then it would be nothing. So if, of course, that's hypothetical, but the tongue of angels is just a language that they use. You know how many languages there are in the world? And maybe they have another one. What's one more? But it's a real language. So there's actually two things going on here. There is what's called xenoglossy, X-E-N-O, you know that root or prefix, foreign glossy language, foreign language, a phenomenon in which a person is able to speak or write a language he or she could not have acquired by natural means. This is what occurred in Acts chapter 2, xenoglossy, foreign language. I wish we could just call it that, actually. You take a tongue in high school called Spanish or French, and it's very difficult. You know, you wish in high school you had the gift of xenoglossy and you could just learn your Spanish like that, right? You have a question, Laura? Yes, that's called experientialism or emotionalism. And we said last time in warning about that, that your spiritual life cannot be driven by emotions or experiences. It must be driven by God's Word, because your emotions and experiences can run the gamut, and you know, you may be having a bad day or you may be having a very good day. But emotions or experiences, when they're brought up to par with or over the Bible, that's one of those authorities that competes with the Scriptures, just like science does or tradition in the Catholic Church or whatever. You've got to be very cautious about that. Somebody had a comment? Bill. Right. Right. That's right. But remember, have to remember what our authority is. David has a comment or question?
My favorite experientialism comment is a scripture in John 12. I just want to read that real quickly.
Sure. That's right. Yep. So good point about John chapter 12 and the misinterpretation of experience. Xenoglossy is what we believe occurred in Acts 2, foreign languages I was mentioning, and also in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. Most cases that have been scientifically studied of xenoglossy have had to do with people who exhibit other personalities. For example, a person who speaks German fluently but is not a German native German speaker, has never studied it or been to a German-speaking country and never associated with German speakers. Some have claimed that such a person they have found in scientific studies. But for our, you know, that's a very edge case. For our point, what we're saying is that xenoglossy, the speaking in tongues, is the ability to acquire a new language instantaneously for all practical purposes, and be able to speak it and communicate in it and use it. And it's a real language. Now, there's another term which is called glossolalia. It's got gloss in it again, and lalia, speaking. The fluid vocalizing of speech-like syllables that lack any readily comprehended meaning. Okay? through a study by William Samarin, 1972, concluded that such tongue speaking has a surface resemblance to human language, but is only a facade of language. His conclusion is basically that glossolalia does not communicate, whereas human language does. He also concludes that this is meaningless, but phonologically or phonologically structured human utterance believed by the speaker to be a real language, but bearing no systematic resemblance to any natural language, living or dead. So this is what Laura was referring to as the ecstatic tongues. And it's in a sense, like what Bill is saying, a position that can't be falsified, because your opponent is going to say, well, who are you to tell me that my experience was wrong? Or who are you to tell me that what I was saying was not communicating something, when maybe somebody gets up and makes up an interpretation of that gibberish, is what it really is. And so we're very well on sound footing, both biblically and scientifically here. This has been studied. I mean, people have gone to tongue-speaking churches that use these ecstatic tongues and studied them thoroughly and understood and concluded these sorts of thoughts. Now, as far as a critique, if I may just reduced down to an experiential critique, okay? Not a biblical critique, but I'm going to lower myself to the level of an experiential critique. If tongues are available today, and many people claim to speak them, then why do not I see the evidence of it? Where is the plethora of evidence that there are people who have suddenly been granted the ability to speak in another language and who use that to minister the gospel to people of that language group? Where is the evidence? Okay? Maybe it's my scientific background coming out here, but I want to see the evidence, please. Give me the experiential evidence. Why are there so many language groups where there are no missionaries if millions of people have been given the gift of tongues? Why so many languages into which the Bible is not yet translated? I think you could make an attempt to say that God doesn't want to give all those languages, but I would say that's a very weak attempt. Why, given that He is giving so many millions of people the gift of tongues, would He not be giving all the different languages? There's only 5,000 or 7,000. How many language groups are there? I can't even remember. But some number of thousands. But if millions of people are getting the gift, then we should have thousands of these people going to all these language groups to share the gospel with them. Even weaker would be the argument that God doesn't give real human languages, but gives gibberish talk, to which I would respond, why does God give a gift that is basically useless to solving the deepest problem of humanity? What is the deepest problem of humanity? It's not a young lady's paralysis, although that's a deep problem. The deepest problem is sin, and the fact that no matter what your other problems are, you're going to spend an eternity apart from God if you don't get that fixed. God's not in the business of playing games, friends. He's not in the business of giving you warm fuzzies when you're not doing His will. And so I ask, where's the evidence? Also on this is what I was mentioning before. Parham and his early followers believed that speaking in tongues was xenoglossy, and some traveled to foreign countries and tried to use the gift to share the gospel with non-English-speaking people. The attempts consistently resulted in failure, and many of Parham's followers rejected his teachings after being disillusioned with their attempt to speak unlearned foreign languages. Despite these setbacks, belief in xenoglossia persisted until the latter half of the 20th century among Pentecostal groups. Actually, what is happening here, that paragraph should be corrected. It should say, belief that glossolalia was equal to xenoglossy persisted. You understand what I mean? That the belief that my gibberish experiential speaking is equal to a foreign language, that belief continues on, but it's wrong. So, yes, we may admit there is an experience called glossolalia, or that is generated from the person that's doing it, or maybe generated from something inside of that person that we don't want to talk about, or demonic, but that experience does not match up to biblical revelation, and it's not real Bible tongues. Now, a biblical critique. Those were my experiential comments. What about a biblical critique? The modern-day practice has often not matched up to biblical standards for the practice of tongues. Could you imagine Paul coming into, kind of being dropped into a middle of a church service in which all this gibberish is going on? What would he say? He would just say that. It's nonsense. Where is the edification in this? I'd rather speak five words with understanding than 10,000 in some tongue that we don't know, much less something that's not even a tongue. They've taken it even one step farther. The movement is given to excessive emotionalism and the experiential authority as over against biblical authority. They will say, like what our brother Bill has mentioned, my experience is king. You cannot question my experience. You can go to your Bible, but I'm not going to listen. Well, what kind of attitude is that? A real believer says, I'm going to submit myself to God's word. And some misguided believers will take this level of experientialism up to the level of the Bible. 1 Corinthians 14, verse number 9, it says, so likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. Okay, if Paul had the colloquial phrase, that's just a bunch of hot air, he would have used it. That's all that it really is. There's a lack of communication. You know, one of the reasons that we spent time and effort to make this room better for preaching by putting the sound stuff on the back wall and upgrading the sound system and moving the speakers was so that you could understand what is being said from here. If you can't understand, then there's really no point in me preaching. That's my understanding. I mean, I'm preaching to convey meaning. That's the kind of church we are. If you want to come and get the Bible, then this is the place to come and get it. But if you can't hear it and you can't understand it because there's too many echoes, or it's too quiet, or it's too loud, and you get distracted by that, then communication is not happening. Paul is giving us a very important principle here. Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? If there's no distinction, if you can't hear any difference, if it's just kind of a monotone sound with no up and down and all that, there's nothing communicated there. And if there's no communication, then there's also no edification. Edification is important. You need to be built up. For example, I hope that this morning you're built up to be able to defend your view of the Scriptures and its authority and your belief about tongues and the need for communication and edification and all of those things so that you'll understand why we do some of the things we do here. If there's no edification, then no edifice, building up. If there's no strengthening, if it's always milk and no meat, no understanding, then it's kind of useless. Question? That means if I go to South America and I go to a UCV church, Union Centros Biblicos, and I preach in English, they need to have a Spanish translator that understands what I'm saying and translates it into Spanish. That's all it means. Now, for this time period, it was because they also, that would be like if I had the gift of tongues and I went to a Spanish-speaking church and I spoke some words in French, they should have a translator from French to Spanish. But that's all it is. If you're going to use it, you've got to make it communicate. You've got to make sure that it communicates the message that God is giving. So we could have somebody from Chile come here and preach in the morning service, but if there's translation, it's okay. We don't have people coming with 10 different languages and spewing out a message and then other people having no connection to what that message was, just make up some prophecies with no verifiable connection to them. Well, I don't know about all that, but I mean, if somebody's preaching or making a prophecy, so to speak, that's just repeating something that's in here, that's not a gift of prophecy. That's more like preaching. you know, repetition, teaching what is in the Scriptures. So, anyway. Also, 1 Corinthians 14:22. This is almost a death knell to me, to this whole thing. It says, therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. So there's a lack of recognition generally that tongues are not for believers. You don't get up in a bunch of in front of believers and start speaking in tongues. That's not what it's really for. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah, I don't have the text written down here. It's probably somewhere else in my notes. But God said, I'm going to send to you a people of another tongue. And you know what that was? Invaders of another language coming into your land and taking you away and destroying your cities. In Acts chapter 2, I think we see a note of God's judgment there as well, that tongues are for a sign to unbelievers. And in that case, Israel had rejected the Messiah. So what did God do? He said, okay, I'm going to send all you people to the nations. Tongues became a sign of the rejection of the nation of Israel to their Messiah. And God said, I'm done. We're going to set you aside and we're going to go out now and spread the word to all the nations around. So it's a sign then to those unbelieving Israelites. I was going to say something else about this. So you bring you use tongues, if they existed today, you would use them to speak the mighty works of God and preach the gospel to those that don't know Him. And then once they do know Him, then you use their language in their church services to teach them. Somebody had a question, comment? Mm-hmm. It mentions it briefly in Acts chapter 10 that they also spoke in tongues. So this is the text. This is a text that people rely upon to say that, well, look, when you receive the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit comes on you, then they speak with tongues, and that should always happen. But the problem is, not in every narrative do you see this happen in the Book of Acts. Sometimes it does. Other times it doesn't. And what we have to do is rely on not the first century experience here. And remember, Acts is teaching us what happened. 1 Corinthians is teaching us what should happen now. Get the difference? First century, certain things happened. God was given that. We acknowledge that. God gave the gift of tongues in the first century. No problem. He did that. But He's not doing it today. So your question was particularly... Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Women speaking in tongues. I don't see why that's necessarily the case, but I don't have there's no text that forbids it to women. There's no text specifically that says it's women here, but you know, this is a household of a bunch of people in Acts 10, so it may include that as well. Okay, so tongues are a miraculous and revelatory speaking gift of a real language previously unknown to the speaker. It is for the infancy of the church. That's my definition of what tongues is. Okay, miraculous and revelatory speaking gift of a real language previously unknown to the speaker for the infancy of the church. So somebody says, you're speaking in tongues. What language were you speaking? And what did it mean, the things that you were saying? What were the verbs? What were the nouns? What were the adjectives? What was the grammatical structure of that language? Bible tongues are not ecstatic tongues, that is, that non-linguistic gibberish, which is similar to language only in form, maybe tone, pauses, etc., but only a facade of language. Since they cannot be understood by a human listener, there are no human listeners if the language is not a human language, so they cannot be practiced biblically. Bible tongues are not the tongues of angels, which would have to be a communicative language, of course, if angels communicate to one another in some language. Paul does not assert the existence of such tongues or that they are given to humans. How do you know that? Why would you think that tongues of angels would be given to men? They're tongues of angels, not tongues of men. 1 Corinthians 14:14, if we look at that text, it says, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray also with the understanding. Sing with the spirit and also sing with the understanding. So these are critical, important features of Paul's teaching on how we should use tongues. Because we have to have the understanding. I mentioned something about the signs for believers and unbelievers already. And I think what I'm going to have to do now is hold off on my explanation of the cessation of tongues. Just turn back in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 13. I'll remind you of this text. And then we'll have to look at it next week, Lord willing. Where the Scripture says here, 1 Corinthians 13:8. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Okay, so the Bible here very clearly says tongues will cease. Now the question is when, but my contention briefly is just kind of an observation I've made recently. If you say that tongues are going to cease, but they're not going to cease until the end of time, then is that really ceasing? Not really. There's really no functional difference between saying they're going to cease, but not until all time is done, from saying they're not going to cease. So why does it say that they're going to cease here? At some point, there's going to be a cutoff point for tongues. Now, we believe we know what that cutoff point was, and it was in the infancy of the church. Bill. Yes. You've got three things: prophecies, tongues, and knowledge. And they're all connected by being revelatory gifts. So those revelatory gifts are going to disappear, is what he's saying. So it's not like knowledge is going to go poof and all of a sudden we're not going to know anything. It's the gift of knowledge, the gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy. These things which have a revelatory nature to them, those things are going to cease. And you can convince yourself of that by looking in chapter 12 and 14 where they are mentioned as revelatory kinds of gifts. But yes, we can certainly get into that a little more. So for now, we'll put this away and pick up again next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless your name for giving us the privilege to look into your word. Help us to adhere closely to it, to believe it, to have great faith that what you say is true. And Lord, help us not to be led astray by our experiences or by a false doctrine or by some other authority, but help us to always go back to the written word of God and see what is there. We know that is the fount, and that is the place where everything comes back to, that you have given to us as a gift, so that we don't have to be uncertain or blown about with every wind of doctrine. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Yes. Okay. Gray escape out by the bus. Windows open and cell phone is right visible there. Handy for somebody to swipe, I suppose. Okay. All right. So take note. Not that any of us are going to do anything with that cell phone, but we do have lots of people go through here, so thank you. Thanks, Bill.